If you've ever tried to accomplish a job without the right tool, it's frustrating. You work harder and harder, but don't get much out of it. That's why the Bible Study Company was created. It's the right tool to help you study and enjoy reading the Scriptures. Powerful tools have been built into this resource to help regular pew sitters like you and me gain more understanding from what we read. Now, please join founders Rick and Mary Joyner as we dig deeper and find more meaning out of the Bible.
This is Rick Joyner, and this is one of our very first podcasts with Dr. Baruch Korman from Love Israel, and I highly recommend that you go to his site, take a look at his videos. He's on Daystar TV, and we're really proud of him. We've been able to go along with him throughout his ministry for the last few years, and he's had a significant impact on us. In fact, Bible Study Company is literally birthed out of this ministry because the impact that his ministry has had on our life in studying the Word of God to live a praiseworthy life has changed our life. So, Dr. Baruch, really appreciative that you're in St. Petersburg, Florida with us. And again, I'll just mention I'm Rick Joyner and this is Dr. Baruch Korman. What we're going to do today is a series of discussion questions regarding. First, we'll start with some hard questions that people ask a lot. The first thing that we'll do is discuss what is Bible study in your opinion and why does it matter?
First of all, hi, Rick. Good to see you again. And as always, it's nice to be in St. Petersburg, primarily to see you and Mary. So I'm grateful for this opportunity. So your question, what is Bible study? Mm-hmm. Bible study, first and foremost, is a pursuit of God. A desire to draw closer to Him, knowing that drawing close to God is not something that sinful man can do in and of himself. We are unable to. It's only by God's grace, and it's only according to the parameters. And when I say parameters, I mean His truth. And the only place we find truth is Scripture. So we study God's Word, not for pursuit of knowledge in and of itself, but for pursuit of God, drawing close to Him. Why? More than anything else, if a person is wise, if a person wants to be pleasing to God, if a person wants to serve God, all of that comes from, it all is an outcome, a byproduct of experiencing God.
You know, and I'm glad you said it that way, because the way I look at it is, I'm not reading Scripture to find out what I need from it. I'm trying to read Scripture to find out what my Creator has designed for me. Is that essentially what you're saying?
What He wants to reveal to you. Mm-hmm. That's right. So that you can implement it in your life.
Right.
In a study that we just recently did, I think it's very significant, and I'm talking about in the book of John, chapter 7, where if a person desires to do His will, we're going to be discerning truth, what is right, what's wrong. But if I don't desire to do His will, it doesn't say if I desire to know His will. Now, what's the distinction?
Big.
I may want to know His will, but having found out, I may not want to do it. So I'm coming, God, tell me what you want, and then I'm going to determine whether I'm going to obey or rebel. If that's the attitude, there's not going to be much revelation. But when I come to God, come before Him saying, God, I desire to do your will. I know you're good. I know your will is righteous. So what I want to do is your will. Tell me what it is that I might do it. I've already made the decision, the commitment to respond. When I come before Him in that way, there's going to be a response to me. There's going to be revelation. He's going to give me discernment.
Yeah, I think that's a really good way to look at it. Even when He reveals His will, it's going to go up against our flesh in almost every single circumstance. So for me, my only response has been, I want to do your will, but then you're going to have to change me in order to get me. I'll comply with it. It's not like I'm going to wait for some type of transformation, but I'm going to try to walk this thing out. Would that be something?
Well, I think you touched on the concept of maturity. Mm-hmm. You know, many places in the scripture, it talks about us maturing, that we don't just want milk, we want solid food, we want to move on. Paul talks about now leaving the elementary principles. Mm-hmm. We move on. So someone who's been in the faith a few years, 5 years, a decade, 20 years, whatever, I know God better than I did 30 years ago, you know, 33 years ago when I became a believer. He has a history with me, and I've come to the conclusion many years ago, and only thing that has happened is that it's been confirmed more, in a more powerful, more stronger way, is his will's good. So I have a history of when I obey God and serve him for the sake of nothing else, just to be pleasing to him because it's the right thing to do, it changes me. It gives me joy. Even though the world says, well, that wouldn't be enjoy. I don't see why you're committed to that. I can't explain it. It's just joy from being drawn into him, into his presence. So when you have acted in faith doing that, it becomes easier and easier and easier. Yes, you had that fleshly desire. But the rabbis talk about the fleshly desire, calls it the yetzer hara, that evil inclination.
Mm-hmm.
You know, faithfulness is a cure for that. It doesn't take it away totally, not until we get our new body. But this temptation to rebel, this temptation, you know, if you succumb to temptation and you lose, right? There's no gain in succumbing to temptation. There's no long-term profit in sin. There might be a short-term gratification of the flesh, but then it leaves you empty and you're wanting something else, that next fix. So as you begin to walk with God and experience God, there is a confirmation. You know, what's the paddling dog? Remember, mm-hmm. you know, the dog does something right,
yep.
And he has a pleasant response, and he's going to do it more and more. That's how it should be for us. We know God's good, so I want to serve him, and I find out how good he is and how wrong and how bad sin is. It should be easier in time.
That's essentially what Proverbs 1 says, is that the Lord is screaming at the world. Sin, first part is about sin, and the second part is I'm yelling at the world. That's my own version. And that showed me that God wants to speak to us, because a lot of people, I think, struggle with Bible study because they don't know how. Which brings me to my next question, which is, I think you've set a really great foundation for us. We have to approach Scripture differently. And for many of us growing up in a Gentile church, you know, we might have grown up in different ones. For me, it was fundamentalist. Some was charismatic. Some was Catholic. The whole thing is that we hear different approaches to Scripture, and it's still a very big, mysterious book. So what we've just tackled is we've got to get a change of attitude. In other words, how do we approach God to find out what his agenda is for us and what his will is? The second thing is, or like we like to say, or Love Israel likes to say, and you do a lot, is how do we live a praiseworthy life? So, and that every time I even say that, I get so excited because I think maybe it's the Holy Spirit saying, you're on the right track. Mm-hmm. But the second thing is, how do we study the Bible?
You know, lots of times when I teach, I don't give many examples.
Yeah.
But I have one for that question. My father's an attorney, and or at least he has a law degree, I'll put it this way. And there's protocol. Mm-hmm. And the one thing that I can remember this conversation, because there was a court case, and I said, that's injustice. And he said, you don't understand how the law works, how the judicial system works. We have to follow a set of protocol rules, and that will lead us to a conclusion. And a major desire of the American judicial system is that innocent people aren't convicted. And therefore, the protocol works in order that does not happen.
Mm-hmm.
And you only, if you don't follow that protocol, if you prejudge someone, hey, I know you're guilty, so we're not going to do this and this and this. We're not going to give you those rights. We're going to take them away because we know you're bad and you're guilty. It breaks down everything. In that same way, there's protocol for studying the scripture. There are rules, there's laws. We talked about at our conference when we worked together on a presentation, and I mentioned there's something in biblical studies called hermeneutics, which is just a big word for methodologies for interpreting scriptures. There's laws, there's rules. The word exegesis, meaning a desire to pull out of the scripture the original meaning, not place it in some different context, in some different situation, what it says to me. You know, one of the worst things you can do when you study the Bible is say, what does this say to me? No. The question is, what did it say? What was the intent of that author when he made that statement to his audience?
Yep.
And to know the culture and such. For example, baptism. I'm speaking this weekend in a Baptist church.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, most Baptist churches don't know anything about baptism. And the reason why I say that is because they don't see it from its original context, which came out of Judaism.
Right.
Where immersion or baptism, I'm not splitting hairs with the word, but immersion brought about a change in status from that which was unacceptable or non-usable to that which becomes usable. It was immersed or baptized for a purpose, and that purpose was always connected to the will of God. So, you know, I speak, as I say, in many churches, many Baptist churches, and I say, why were you baptized? And the people say, well, God commanded it. That's a good answer. We should do what he commanded. We may not have to understand it. We should do what he says. But still, we should want to say, well, why did he command that? Sometimes we may not know, but here we can. You know, when Yeshua was immersed, he comes up from the water, and that voice from heaven says, this is my beloved son. Why is the term beloved son? Because Yeshua just says, I want to begin to serve you. Now, that's not to say that he wasn't, but he's beginning formally his ministry in a very official manner. So he's saying by his baptism, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. What do you do with dead people? You bury them. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. So he pictures what he's going to do, that he is submitting to his Father's plan for his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And we can go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and see him talk about baptism, that is, in 1 Peter, Peter's speaking about it, but he speaks about the death, burial, and resurrection as the baptism. And in the book of Luke chapter 12, Yeshua says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it's completed. He's not talking about going to the Jordan River. That's already been done. He's talking about going to Jerusalem, laying down his life, being buried, and rise again. So baptism is always in regard to service. Me laying down my flesh to do his will. So it's very important that we understand the laws of interpreting scripture, the context, the biblical backgrounds, so that when we come across a term like baptism, we say, well, what was immersion to this original group? Did it have a context and understanding for the people who he was speaking to? And what was that understanding?
And then our next questions should be then, Lord, how do I apply this to my life? Where are you speaking to me? Why is this important for me? Those are very good, applicable walk out. I call them walk out. How do we walk this out? How do we step? Here's a question when you brought up immersion. Two quick questions. One is, why did John the Baptist, why was his ministry based out in the wilderness away from Jerusalem and doing the straight way before the Lord? What was the straight way?
Well, here again, wilderness.
Yep.
Biblical backgrounds. Mm-hmm. If you ask any Orthodox rabbi, what's the significance of the wilderness or the desert in the Bible, the term midbar?
Yep.
It's a place where one has to. Not by choice, not because it's a good thing to do, but he has no choice in this. If he wants to live in the wilderness, he's dependent upon God.
Right.
So Yochanan, John the immerser, John the Baptist, he goes there in the wilderness And he's calling, not everyone. In fact, people come to him and he says some very unkind thing, right? You children of the vipers. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, he was not saying, oh, I'm thrilled for how many people was coming out to my baptism, how popular, and I got a big mega baptism, you know, ministry going on. No, he wanted those who were coming out to be understanding their dependence upon God. For what purpose? Well, baptism is a introductory step for or preparation for service. And if we don't understand our dependence upon him, we'll never be able to serve him properly. Yeah. Our service will be not service whatsoever. So that context of dependence in regard to the place of his baptism.
And we saw that in Abraham's life and in Exodus. So
here's another example. Where was he baptizing? I mean, what body of water?
Yeah, the Jordan River.
Jordan, that word, Yarden. If you look at that name, it's in the Old Testament, it's a Hebrew word. It's a Hebrew river, you might say. Remember the man, the Assyrian, who was called Naaman? Mm-hmm. It was that Syrian general who was full of pomp and arrogance and all. He says, you know, there's better rivers in Assyria than that one. And he knew it had a connection with the Jewish people. But the term Yarden for the Jordan River means to go down. It's a context of humility. So he looked at that water and he says, you think I'm going to be immersed in that place? And I can show you a picture on my phone. I wasn't too long ago at the Jordan River. And it looks so insignificant. The water's not real clear. It's a muddy water. And this, I mean, people all the time come to Israel and they see the Jordan River and they're disappointed. But it's humility. So those factors play such a large role. But if you never take the time to say, well, why the Jordan River? What does the term Jordan mean? Mm-hmm. If you don't do that study, you're not going to come to the proper conclusions. And the problem is, and this may be a little bit judgmental, but I've been accused of being judgmental before. People don't want to invest the time. You know, to be a surgeon, you just don't say, you know what, after a couple of weeks, I'm going to do surgery. You have to invest a lot of time and effort, and you have to learn a lot before you can do surgery. In that same way, to study anything, if we're talking about law, medicine, whatever, people want to just be able to open up the Bible and begin to interpret and understand it without going through the education that's required. And I think one of the reasons why Bible Study Company exists, one of the reasons, and you talked about, and I'm very appreciative that your company kind of came out of our relationship, which is makes me feel very good that we're seeing an outcome of the things we're doing. But it's to help people be able to study the Bible, because it's very frustrating if you don't know these things. And your website is for the purpose of providing some tools, the aids to help them be able to do Bible study for those who may not have the ability to go 3 years to get a master's and 5 years to get a PhD and then spend 20 years of doing Bible study before they begin to share it.
And I totally agree with that. And fascinating things is somebody shared that a man did a study and they found out that if you're going to be an expert into anything, you have to spend 10,000 hours on it. And that's roughly 5 years of 40 hours a week, if you want to break it down like that. But the interesting thing is that people who are in their 40s have about 1 million hours watching TV and media. So we're a country of experts there. So anyway, back over to hermeneutics. I think your examples were excellent on baptism, and you answered a few questions for me. I look at hermeneutics from the class I took that is basically the science of understanding Scripture in the context that you said, from the genre that it was written in, the words and where they're constructed. And if we look at Scripture, from that standpoint, God has given us a tremendous tool to reveal himself to us. And the other thing that I like about saying is I consider myself a pew sitter. Mary and I both do. So like you said, you brought up the whole idea of training and not training in biblical stuff. Watching your videos, however, has And I would say if you watched 10 videos of yours, and they're only about 20 to 25 minutes in length, if you watch those, you get an idea of how you're pulling stuff out of the scripture in a very solid way, and then learning how we can apply it. And I want to encourage the audience that would be listening to this to absolutely do go to your videos and take a look at them. And you're on Daystar at 11:30 at night on Saturday nights. So I want to confirm
on the East Coast.
On the East Coast, okay. And
8:30 on California.
Yeah. So, but one of the things that is I really like, I hear a term all the time about inductive Bible study. And what I hear is interpret, apply, I forgot what the first one was. Anyway, there's three things to it, and I should have that, and I'll remember as I go along. But can you talk about the difference between, you and I were visiting a little bit, and you talked about the difference between inductive Bible study and expositional Bible study?
Expository. Well, I think today the term inductive is a popular term, mm-hmm. and people are using it for a lot of different things rather than truly inductive. I think inductive is, in my understanding, when I was in seminary and that term was used, it was almost used synonymously with exegetical methodology, meaning we want to get into the text. We want to pull out what's there. The problem today is that, you know, there's a Bible study organization. I'm not going to mention the name, but they champion this term inductive. But what they mean is, what does it mean to me? One of their methodologies is that they read a text and they go around the room and they love participation. I guess participation can be a good thing, but you know, time is such a factor. And I personally don't think it's healthy to go around a room and let 15 people tell you what this verse means. And it, to me, it's the same way of someone sick. And instead of going to three or four specialists in that disease area and asking them based upon research and diagnostic tests that they've done and examination, going to 15 people on the street saying, John doesn't feel well, what do you think he has? You know, what do you think these symptoms mean to you? I think we need to be real careful. And I don't think that we give Bible study the respect that it deserves or requires.
And one of the things that happened is when I first saw you at a conference, that was the very first thing that you said when you were talking about Cornelius. If we're going to approach, and it was standing room only, it was about 200 ball. And what I remember you saying very clearly, which caught Mary and I's attention, was the fact that if you're going to do Bible study, if you're going to study scripture, you need to be reading these passages several times over and over and praying over them. Praying over them was a very key, asking the Lord for what he was trying to reveal. So, yeah.
You know, the struggle that I'm having, it's not a personal struggle, it's just a sadness. I'll give you an example. You mentioned where we met at a conference. I spoke at that conference for a couple of years, two or three years. I remember the last time I was there, in the room next to me, because we were in a breakout session. They had like maybe eight different seminars going out, breakout sessions, out sessions. And the one next to me, the person was giving a lecture on why the blessed hope doesn't exist.
The rapture.
But I wanted to use the term blessed hope because that's in the scripture. The word rapture is not. But the word rapture just speaks about the taking away of believers before the wrath of God. Now, Paul begins by says, I'm going to begin that
which
passage.
Which is what happened with Noah.
In a way, paradigm. Mm-hmm. But Paul says, I want to tell you a mystery. And usually when Paul uses the term mystery, it's something that there has not been previous revelation on this subject, this matter, in like the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. So God is revealing something new. The basis of this person's lecture, and this is what I was told, is that it wasn't something that we see in the Old Testament. Therefore, we should throw it out. Because if it's not in the Old Testament, then it's not believable. I was speaking a couple weeks ago in Romania, and the issue of soul sleep came up. And the whole issue about what happens to a person when they die. And the individuals, who were good individuals, they loved God and all, but their theory was, if it's not in the Old Testament, that's why I'm thinking about the about it
the
now.
The blessed hope, yeah, the rapture.
If it's not in the Old Testament, then we reject it. And their view of heaven, when a person dies, in the Old Testament, they went to Sheol.
Mm-hmm.
In the New Testament, believers, we have the promise of when our soul goes to be with the Lord in heaven.
Right.
That was not an Old Testament truth. It's a New Testament truth. There's a change. And these people really struggle with that because their theology, they had to see it in the Old Testament. So they believed when someone died, they were just sleeping because of the term sleep. What I would say would be, well, it's if you look in Judaism, many of the prayers in Judaism, the most famous one, the Shemone Esrei, the prayer of 18 blessings. Actually, there's 19 now, but traditionally there was 18. Says that you are faithful to those who sleep in the dust, sleep in the earth. Now, the term sleep, you know, you go to bed, what do you expect the next morning? To wake up. So the term sleep was never used in Judaism for this concept of soul sleep. It was used as a synonym for death, but the reason why it was used as term sleep was because there was an expectation of the resurrection. So we don't say death as in final, we say sleep because there's a resurrection. By the way, I'm talking to some of these people, I said, who rises from the dead? They believe in the resurrection. They said, the faithful. I said, what about the non-faithful? No, they don't rise from the dead. But Daniel chapter 12 says there's going to be a resurrection of those to everlasting life and those to everlasting shame and contempt. So everyone eventually is going to be resurrected, but some are going to go to back to judgment from Sheol and that place of torment to the lake that burns with fire and sulfur forever and ever. So they weren't sleeping, just like in the account of Lazarus and the rich man, which, by the way, it's not a parable. Usually in the scripture it says, and he lifted up this parable to them. Not the case here. He gave a real name of someone that people would have known. Anyway, putting that aside, we have to look at all the revelation of God's word, not just the Old Testament, not just the New Testament, but the whole counsel of God's word to come to right conclusions about the Bible.
I think that's an excellent way to look at it. So inductive Bible study, you're saying that one particular organization is approaching it from the standpoint of what does this mean to me? And we started out that our attitude has to change towards Scripture to find out what God's attitude, in a sense, is towards me.
Yeah, I think inductive Bible study in many circles means let's begin with the text, which is a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
But exegesis says, the laws of hermeneutics say, we need to handle the text properly. Just beginning with it and say, okay, here's the source of revelation. That's true. That's wonderful. But if we don't know how to handle it, we're not going to get the revelation. So just beginning with it is not true inductive Bible study.
Okay, so let's summarize this a little bit, not as far as an end goes, but let's summarize it. So the laws that you say that we need to approach Scripture with is hermeneutics.
Hermeneutics is the term used for the study of the laws of biblical interpretation.
Okay, and where would somebody find those laws?
Well, a great place if you go, you can go to Amazon, and mm-hmm. I think it's better to buy books on exegetical methodology. Exegetical methodology, because then you're going to get a list of things to do to the text. When you go to seminary, one of the things you're going to do is you're going to take an introductory Greek class, and then you're going to use the Greek text and those exegetical methods in unraveling the revelation in that text. Or you'll take a Hebrew introductory language class, and the next one is going to be Hebrew exegesis, and you'll take, like, for the book of Ruth or Jonah, because the Hebrew is quite easy in those two books for a new student in the Hebrew language to deal with. In the New Testament, John, is the language is fairly easy, although the concepts are very difficult. So if you take a book exegetical methodology. You're going to learn the things to do. They're going to give you a list of rules, of things that you need to apply to the text, not to your life yet, but apply to the text. And you'll learn the ABCs of how to study the Bible.
So what are those ABCs?
Well, grammar plays a very important role. Word studies, very important role.
And a word study is what to you?
A word study would be to take that word and to look at how that same word appears in that book. Let's say we're dealing with the book of John. We want to know, how did John's gospel use this word throughout? Maybe there's a couple different ways. But then you take it beyond that. How was it used throughout the gospels? How was it used in Paul's writings? How was it used throughout the New Testament?
Let me give you a real life thing that happened to Mary and I study. We were studying Exodus 19. And this theme of top of the mountain, Moses was called to the top of the mountain several times. That top of the mountain, we were using Bible Study Company, and we put top of the mountain in the search engine area. And it went back over to Noah when the top of the mountain appeared.
Was it word Pisgah?
Yes, it was exactly that. Then we saw it again in Matthew 28, where the Lord goes to the top of the mountain, which they think was Mount Hermon. We don't know because it's in Galilee, but the scripture doesn't say, but he was on the top of a mountain, and top of the mountain seems to have a symbolic theme in Judaism, and thus to me has a value for us. So what would that be using this real life?
Well, here again, we want to go through and find the term Pisgah, because it can be Rosh Hahar. That's the head or the top of the mountain. But usually in those passages you mention it's Pisgah, which is the high point of the mountain. And what I would say to you on that is that usually the top of the mountain has to do with perspective. You see things differently. And an application is this. If I don't want to see things differently, God's never going to call me up to the top of that, of his mountain. You know, I have to want to see things from his vantage point. Paul talks about an upward calling. Here again, what does that mean? As I serve God, it's an upward calling. The more obedient, the more faithful, the more that I live well-pleasing to him, all of those things are going to change my perspective. It's going to make me very different. And I'm going to see God and his faithfulness much better. As I'm faithful to him, I'm going to have the ability to see his faithfulness to me. But when I'm not obedient to him, I'm not going to have a perspective change. Therefore, I'm not going to be able to perceive what God's up to, and I'm going to be frustrated because I don't see God moving in my life, and he may not be, or he's disciplined, or he's not bringing those things that we want him to do.
Well, I think I'm glad you brought that up, because that fits very well with Bible study in general, because what we're trying to do is get our perspective changed from our perspective to God's perspective. And I think that upward calling is true, and when you have the mountain attached to it, we know it's government. You and I have talked a lot about that. And so we're coming under the government of God to get a different perspective. And I like that change.
Many people don't know the term parable in Hebrew, like a proverb. Yep. Parable and proverb, same word in Hebrew. But it also comes from the same word for government, the same root. So a parable gives me wisdom, so that God's government authority, don't you want his authority over your life? That's where blessings are. That's where joy is. It's when we submit to his authority. But if I don't have that wisdom, I won't be able to do that. So all these things work together. But my caution is this. I'll give you another example. As you know, I live in Israel. There is a concordance. If someone were to ask me, what is the tool that you use more than any other in preparing teachings, it would be a concordance. Now, a concordance, like the Strong Concordance, you have the number. Why do you have those numbers? Why don't you just have the words? You look for the word justice. Anywhere the word justice appears in English, because there's different words that oftentimes are translated justice, or a word justice can be translated, that same word can be translated in different ways.
Yeah, in DeBar, and we have the Strong's Concordance and Bible Study Company. Just by clicking on the different words, you can find that and the verse numbers. But DeBar has two or three different meanings.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. So this is an example, and it just grieves me when people make errors like this. And they're elementary, and this is the error I'm talking about.
The one you're going to caution me on?
Well, the one I'm cautioning everyone about how to do word studies. I wasn't speaking to you, Rick, personally. It was a collective you. You can go, and there's two primary Hebrew translations of the New Testament. The one that was done in the 19th century by Delitzsch, and there's been several additions. Committees have got together to improve that. And then there's the modern translation. Now, for that modern translation, there's a concordance. But this is what they've done. They've taken, like, for example, where that word, a Hebrew word, let's say the word chesed, meaning it can be translated loving kindness, mercy, grace, steadfast love. There's a whole bunch of words. So everywhere the word chesed appears in the New Testament, the Hebrew New Testament, you can find a reference to that. The problem is that that's everywhere that the Hebrew word chesed appears in the New Testament. But the problem is there's a whole bunch of different Greek words that are in that list. So there's no consistency. Person goes and use that concordance for the modern translation of the Hebrew Bible, and they're going to be looking at words thinking it's the same word because it's the same word in Hebrew, where many times there can be 3, 4, 5 different Greek words that were used, but they all translated hesed, and sometimes they translated differently or whatever, but there's not a consistency. And that's why we have to make sure that when we're studying a word and we're looking at the places, it really is that same word.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're not using the strong concordance and going by the number, and you just go by the word that appears, you're going to make disastrous mistakes.
I think that's very important, especially when people are using Bible Study Company or any concordance, that they make sure that they're dealing with the same number and the same word so they get the same result, so they can follow those word themes through Scripture.
Yeah, I was talking to a very well-known Greek New Testament scholar. I have tremendous respect for him in his knowledge of Greek and the New Testament. Now, he knows a lot of the Old Testament, but he's not a Hebrew scholar. And he was using an English resource, and he was doing a word study based upon how a Hebrew word was transliterated into English. So he looks at this word and he goes, oh, I'll give you an example. It's not exactly the same one, but the word Levite and the word Lev, meaning heart, heard a message, and the message sounded so good. He was talking about how the word Lev means heart, and it's the same word for Levite, and they minister to the heart, and he gave this great, you know, it sounded so wonderful. The problem is, although in English we write the transliteration out the same way, in Hebrew the word Levi is with a Vav, meaning Levite, and the word Lev for heart, that V sound, is with a Vate. There's no connection. There's two separate words. There's no connection between the heart and the Levite. But because he was using an English aid, he made a very elementary mistake. Now, he would never do that in Hebrew, but he didn't go that extra step to verify it's the same word. He didn't go to Strong's Concordance and make sure it was the same number. And he gave a very faulty teaching. So that's why I said we've got to be very careful, because people come to listen and learn. And I find, you mentioned the term pew setter.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I usually am impressed with how serious those who are sitting in the pew are about wanting to know the truth. I wish most of the pastors and teachers would be as serious as the ones who are coming to hear them.
That's a good point, because I've heard several pastors say that people just don't want to study the Bible at all, and I'm not finding that.
Yeah.
I think people get excited when they get a hold of these tools and they can start in feeding themselves, and I like it like that in the sense that the sheep need to feed themselves and get to the great shepherd. Yep.
You do have a significant percent of people in a lot of the mega churches where they there's a lot of other reasons why they're coming to these large churches. And not all of these mega churches are bad. Sometimes they have excellent teaching, and they have some wonderful programs. I'm not in any way speaking negative towards them just in and of themselves. But you do have a significant group of people that may come for social reason, comes for whatever. Fine. But I believe there's a significant percent that really come to when there's a message, whether it's Sunday morning, Saturday night, Wednesday, whenever the congregation meets, there's a significant group of people who really come expecting to hear God's word. And it's a shame if the person who is giving it hasn't prepared properly and used the proper methodology in studying God's word.
That's great. Now I'm going to bring you back to this question again in as simple words as you can. We've got hermeneutics, we've got exegesis. Can you just briefly say what exegesis is really quickly? I think your examples are helpful.
It comes from the word which means to bring out the original.
Gotcha.
So exegesis is the methodology for bringing the original meaning out of the text rather than doing what people call eisegesis, and that is, what does it say to me? Yeah. I want to bring out what it says to me. That's dangerous.
Those are good cautionary things, because I think what happens a lot, I've gone to several church to visit around, and you get a lot of theme-based teaching. So what is the difference between expository teaching and theme-based teaching? Because you prefer, I'll let you answer, but you prefer that versus inductive Bible study that we do expositional Bible study.
I think it's very important the vast majority of the time to say, here's the passage I'm speaking on, and have set parameters. I'm speaking from John chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and stay and provide the people, what does John chapter 7, or whatever chapter I said, what does that passage say?
And to the crowd, to the environment they're in, to the culture, and to...
Well, first of all, what does it say to the original audience? What did the speaker mean? Then there's an application. But the application comes at the end when you fully and properly understand what that passage said. That's expository. Love examples today. I mentioned about, I don't know if we were talking about it during this podcast or beforehand, but I was asked to speak on the subject, what happens to a person when they die. And so we looked at many places in the scripture, but each place we looked at, we tried to bring out the original meaning of that passage. But themes sometimes are necessary. Doctrine studies can be very, very good to say, what is justification? What is sanctification? People, and to share that and answer that question biblically, that's very good. But the vast majority of a teaching should be expository, going through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and sharing what that particular passage says, means, to the original audience. That's what true Bible study is.
And then we need to find a way to apply it to ourselves.
I guess after you find what that means.
That's exactly right. And then I like the fact that Mary and I use the what we call immersion. We try to put ourselves in the place of the people that are there, what they would have felt, why they would have been there, what was going on, because they're no different than we are. If God doesn't change, we certainly don't. And we need the Holy Spirit's help to change.
Well, a great application. You were saying, can you teach me some of the rules of exegetical methodology? In the parables, you know, many times Yeshua says, he uses the word tis. Tis means a certain one. In most of the New Testament translation will say a man or a certain one or one. But whenever the word tis appears in a parable, and it's describing one, that is an invitation, maybe a strong invitation, a commandment to put yourself in that. So say, Rick did this. Rick, you know, because usually it's that one that is either doing what's wrong or doing what's right. And either way, we want to learn what's right to do, but I also want to learn what's wrong in my life. And this brings us probably to the, we're running out of time, so the last thing that I'll comment on, and that is conviction. Okay. In many places, I've been invited to speak at conferences, and Do they all get, I don't know where these memos come from, but you start hearing the same things over and over from people, different people. And it's like, I didn't get this memo. Why are they all saying this? But a real taboo word right now is the word conviction.
Why would that be a taboo word?
Well, because the word that is in is encouragement. We want people to come to our conference and leave feeling encouraged, lifted up. But sometimes people need to be convicted. And the point I want to make is that in the example I gave about the word tis, in some parables, the purpose of them is for me to fall under conviction. So I stop doing what's wrong. That's a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
That's where real encouragement comes from. When I stop doing what's wrong and I learn what's right to do, that's encouraging. But they don't want so many, I say they, there's such an overwhelming attitude within Christianity today that we don't want any negativity. We want all good words, good words, good words. You know, we don't want to focus in on the vileness of sin and judgment. There is a judgment day. I've had people tell me, we'd love you to come and speak and teach, but stay away from anything to do with judgment. I said, like, the judgment, yeah, we don't want to talk about the judgment day. We just, you know, it's in the Bible. Yeah, but we don't want to focus on that. We want to be uplifting. We want people to go feeling great about themselves.
Sadly, it's the political correctness that's invaded this thing. And what the problem is that it never really gets to anything that's true. And the Lord requires us, I think, to be true and honest. Because he said, you need to worship me in spirit and in truth. And you can't do that unless you're honest. And I think if we're going to live a praiseworthy life, to tie this all together, we're going to have to know what God's good and bad are. And I think that's a great way to look at the parables, because Mary and I have looked at Scripture in this way. It is the wonderful encounter of God in men and women's lives, their raw lives, their good lives, their poor lives, and their choices in the midst of all that, good or bad. And we have the ability to learn from them. So what I'd like to do is thank you, Dr. Baruch, for coming. Please, everybody, if you get a chance, go to loveisrael.org, take a look at the videos. And I'm sure that Dr. Baruch does not mind you helping with any donations at all. Please recommend us to your friends, both Bible Study Company and Love Israel. Please recommend them to your friends, families, and we're trying to build a social community of people who would like to live a praiseworthy life, or as we like to say, we're trying to build a company of believers who want to live a praiseworthy life. So thank you, Dr. Baruch. Thank you for stopping by. We appreciate your time. And I hope you don't mind, but we might get more input about this and this topic that we talked about. Will you come back and do more podcasts?
I've enjoyed it. And I would love to.
Thanks, Dr. Baruch.